Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. Go over to 1517.org. You can check out all the other podcasts that we got going on in that network. Also, if you appreciate what we're doing, if you've benefited from it, if you think other people that are not you have benefited from it, have you ever told somebody that they should listen to this podcast or some other podcast or read something because you think it would be useful to them? Well, if that's the case, you can help support what we're doing over here at Christ Hold Fast at 1517, all the whole family of stuff. It's all made possible by people just like you, just people coming alongside, chipping in, partnering up. And you can do all that by going over to 1517.org or Christ Hold Fast, whichever you choose. Go to the donate page. You can become a donor. All of that helps us tremendously. If you can't do that, that's cool. You can still help us out by liking, sharing, rating and reviewing, things like that. All that helps us get to where we're going, which is as many people hearing the gospel in as many ways as possible. Chad, we ended with another teaser in Numbers.
We did. We did. We had to kind of whet the appetite, get people ready.
Yeah, yeah. So we had a little Nazirite vow preview. I think you had some additional thoughts, and then we're getting into the benediction.
That's it. Yeah, I think there's a couple of things. One in particular that I want to talk about with the Nazirite vow in connection with why. What's the deal about the hair? I want to talk about hair for a second, because interestingly, hair occurs actually a lot of times in the scriptures. But yeah, then we want to kind of dive into these last five verses. And from there, we're going to speed forward.
All right. Sounds good.
See how far we get. One of the distinctive characteristics of those who willingly take on the Nazirite vow, which we spent maybe 10 minutes on last episode, is the fact that they can't shave their head or cut their hair. It's probably the most distinctive feature of that particular vow. What happens at the end of that period, at least for those who have taken a temporary vow, we're not talking, of course, about the lifelong Nazirites like Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist, but those who take this temporary vow, they cut their hair at the end of it. And one of the kind of the strange thing that happens is that the hair, the dedicated hair, is placed on the fire on the altar, along with the sacrifice of the peace offerings. Now, if you're like me, one of the first things you should probably think of is that must have had a really bad aroma. The smell of burning hair is not a good smell.
Yeah, you can't buy that room spray at Bath and Body Works.
Let's hope that on that day the priest like tripled the incense that was wafting through the air to kind of hide some of the smell. But yeah, I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago. What's the deal with hair? Why is the hair so significant here? And I think I at least have a partial answer. And this is actually somewhat supported by some archaeological evidence we have as well. It seems that because hair continues to grow, in fact, it even grows after we die, which is kind of strange, but the body continues to produce hair even after death for a time period, that hair is seen as sort of the symbol of the life within a person, something like that. So it has this life connection to it, but there's also this idea that it's almost a stand-in for the person himself or herself, kind of the representation of the person as a whole. And I think that in particular is what is significant here with Numbers chapter 6 and the Nazirite vow. Because this person has placed themselves under this vow, and then when it's over, and so they have already dedicated themselves. They already are kind of living a sacrifice, if you will, because they can't do lots of things. And when that is over, one way in which this sacrifice is consummated, if you will, is by the placing of their hair upon the fire on the altar, as somewhat of a symbol of they themselves giving themselves up wholly to God. And there is some archaeological evidence to support that this was actually a pretty common view in the ancient world. There are archaeological records, for instance, of gold and silver vessels that were left at some non-Israelite temples in which a portion of a worshiper's hair was placed. And this was the way which they showed that they were dedicating themselves to this particular god or goddess, whoever the temple was dedicated to, by as it leaving a little bit of themselves behind, as it were. So the hair becomes kind of a symbol of the person. And now that I say that, you know, that we do kind of have, maybe not so much anymore, but it was common for a while for people to actually carry like a locket with a person's hair in there as a way of actually remembering the person. So there is a sense in which hair stands for the entire person.
You see some hangovers of that, maybe not currently, but not, you don't have to go too far back to where, I mean, back even just in like kind of the Victorian era, you know, sometimes if a dude was going off to war or something like that, I mean, you've probably seen this in old movies, and the reason you've seen it is because this was still a cultural thing. It's like a girl will like clip a lock of hair or something and give it to this guy as he's like going off, and you'd be like, what is that about? I mean, I don't think that's probably something that's happening currently, but it wasn't that long ago that people did that. And the reason that was, it's a way of saying that, telling this person that, you know, I'm yours, like I'm waiting for you, that kind of thing. And they'd have this locket of hair. Maybe they have it in, you know, in something or whatever. And they, you can see this in movies and stuff. And, it's not just some kind of Hollywood thing. It was a real thing that took place, again, not that long ago.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I think that, it's probably always been this way, but I mean, it still certainly is this way. I mean, people care a lot about their hair, of course, because that is, it's sort of the crown of a person, right? In fact, one of the Psalms, even when it talks about the hair, refers to the hair as the crown of the head. So there is the sense in which it's the top of our person, and it kind of is a symbol of who we are, and in this particular case, it's left behind on the altar to symbolize the fact that this Nazirite had given himself or herself wholly unto God. So you've got that kind of that whole history and theology of hair that's represented here in the Nazirite vow. And of course, we have a lot of occurrences throughout the rest of the scriptures where hair is involved, sometimes in good ways and sometimes in bad ways. It was sometimes in shameful ways where, for instance, if an enemy conquered their adversary, they would sometimes cut the men's beards in half as a symbol of shame upon them. And then you have, of course, even the New Testament, you have Paul's discussion in Corinthians about a woman's hair being her glory and the cutting of the hair. So this theology of the hair and the significance of the hair carries over into the New Testament as well. So if you've ever looked at this Nazirite vow and wondered, well, you know, what's the deal? Why? What's up with the hair? I think that's at least a partial answer to that question.
Yeah, I mean, even the story of Samson, I mean, there's the obvious role that hair plays. He brings up his hair numerous times before he actually says, you know, all right, cut it, and this is what happens. But yeah, you have all this tied into the hair. I mean, I think it's interesting that, like, in the... And I guess this is because, I mean, you can correct me if I'm wrong. I haven't thought about this until just this moment. But in all of the old school paintings of Jesus, and even now when you have movies that have Christ in them and stuff, he's always got long hair. Now there's nothing in the New Testament that says Jesus had long hair. You know, it doesn't say that. But the reason that we think he does is because there's this Nazirite prophecy that Matthew talks about. Now, that's for another time, but Matthew ties in him being from Nazareth to the Nazirite thing, which doesn't make any sense. But yeah, but that's the reason for it, is that the vast majority of the paintings and depictions of Christ you see as long hair has to do with this. There's no other reason to assume he had long hair.
Yeah, I think that's it. It's that NZR, that root letter from Nazarene, that's also the root of the Nazarite vow that makes that particular connection. I've never studied the history of art and its connection with that theology there, but that makes total sense as to why he's depicted that way.
Yeah.
So if you want to be like Jesus, just don't get a haircut.
I know I've brought this up before, but as an actor in the Great Passion Play, they always had Jesus always had this long hair, and then all the other disciples had short hair, and it was just a way for him to stand out. And I'm pretty sure that if that was the case, then he probably didn't have long hair, because I don't think Jesus was doing things to intentionally stand out. In fact, supposedly there's nothing about him that you would notice. And I suppose if he had hair down to the middle of his back, that might be a little... Because it actually wasn't standard for in those days for men to have long hair.
Right,
because,
right.
I mean, it's a pain. You know? I mean, like, they didn't have showers, you know? I mean, like, it's just nasty, you know. I mean, they had beards and stuff, but long hair like down in the middle of your back, that's not nobody was doing that.
Right. Yeah, that only the Nazarites would have looked that way with the men. So I think that New Testament connection with Nazarene and Nazarite is the reason Christ is often depicted that way. So that's another kind of Old Testament, New Testament connection here between number 6 and what we see in the New Testament. All right, let's move on.
Let's do it.
So this is this particular section at the end of number 6 doesn't really, it's not like it flows from the whole Nazarite vow into what we're about to look at, but it is where it is for whatever reason. This benediction is placed at the end of this chapter on the Nazarite vow, and it's real short. It's only verses 22 through 27, but it happens to be one of those Old Testament sections which, short though it is, has probably exerted more of an influence on the worship of the church than hardly any other Old Testament selection. And this is the benediction, which I don't know how commonly it's called this in the various churches out there, but I think it's pretty widespread that it's referred to as Aaron's benediction or the Aaronic benediction. And as I mentioned last time, that's really a poorly chosen name for it, wherever that particular name came from, because if anything, God makes clear that this is not Aaron's benediction. It over and over in the very structure of the benediction, and especially in the closing verse of this particular chapter, God makes it abundantly clear that it's not the priests who are blessing. They're the mouthpiece, but it is God himself who is imparting the blessing. So, I mean, if I could go back and change all of those names from Aaronic benediction to the Lord's benediction or Yahweh's benediction, then I would, because that's really what it is. Aaron and his sons are nothing more than those upon whose lips have been placed this blessing. But the blessing, they're just the conduit for it. God is the one who is imparting the blessing. So it's real short. Let me just read it to you. Beginning at verse 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And then we have this closing verse, verse 27. "So they shall invoke my name," or "put my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." So it does start out here in verse 23 saying that this is the way that Aaron and his sons, and by Aaron and his sons, it's simply referring to those who have been placed into the priesthood. So Aaron and all of his priestly progeny after him, this is the way that they are to bless the sons of Israel. So they are blessing, but again, they're only the ones who are imparting the blessing that comes actually from the source, and that is from God himself. Now, the blessing itself is only three verses, only three lines, but the way that it's structured is, it's almost like poetry. Of course, we're looking at it in English. If you were to look at it in Hebrew, it's even more abundantly clear in the structure of it. that it has this kind of poetic feel to it. Of course, the most obvious element of the structure is the threefold repetition of the divine name. So as we've mentioned before, if you're looking in English Bibles, anytime that you see L-O-R-D in all caps, then the Hebrew behind that is the name Yahweh. If you see capital L and then smaller case O-R-D, then it's probably the Hebrew for Adonai. So anytime you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is Yahweh. So in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face. Yahweh lift his countenance. So you have the threefold repetition of God's name. And then there's sort of a crescendo as you go through this, because in Hebrew, the first line is only three words. The second line is five words. And the third line is seven words. So there's this increasing from three to five to seven, this crescendo that takes place as well. So, of course, Yahweh is the subject of everything that's going on here. And there's a couple of different ways that we can number what God is doing. So God is the actor here. He is the blesser, and the Israelites are the blessees. But what is he doing? Well, you could count six different things if you want to, or you can count three different things, because if you count six, that means he blesses, he keeps, he makes his face shine, he's gracious, he lifts up his countenance, and he gives you peace, six things. But there's also a way that you can translate this, where the first part is like God's movement toward the people, and the second part is the result of his movement or his action toward the people. So we might translate it this way. The Lord bless you so that he keeps you. The Lord make his face shine on you so that he is gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you so that he gives you peace. So you can look at these gifts that are imparted in the blessing a couple of different ways. And I'm not sure which is best, but however you want to number it, six or three, what's going on is that when the priests speak these words, God is in their mouth. And when they utter these words, or God utter these words through them, then these words actually impart that of which they speak. So these words do things, in other words. When God blesses you, you are blessed. When he keeps you, you're kept. When he makes his face shine on you, then you are shined upon. So it's not as if this creates a potential, but it imparts a reality. So God's word does what it says. You can really compare it to the opening verses of the Bible, right? When God speaks, when he says, let there be light, well, there's light. It's not a potential, it's reality. So his words create that of which they speak. We can compare this maybe in our legal realm. You know, when a sentence is pronounced, those aren't just words, but they actually create that reality. Or when a man and a woman are married, when they are pronounced husband and wife, then those words create that reality. So on a human level, we see this happening as well. And certainly when God does it, then what he says is to be. So when he says these words over the Israelites, they are blessed, they are kept. His face does shine. He is gracious. His countenance is lifted up, and he does give them peace. So anytime that the benediction was spoken over the Israelites, this was God's way of affirming that he is the one who stands there in the person of the priest to give them, through these words, that which he desires them to receive. I might add one little somewhat of a note here, a bit of Bible trivia, or at least Jewish history trivia. From what I understand, at least by the time that the first century rolled around, when the priest would utter this benediction, it was the only time that he would actually pronounce the divine name. You know, most of the time when the name of God arose in the reading of the Old Testament, they wouldn't say Yahweh, they would substitute Adonai. That way they wouldn't pronounce this most sacred name. But at least some Jewish traditions say that when the high priest or when the priest would pronounce this benediction, that then he would actually say, he wouldn't say, Adonai bless you and keep you. He would actually say, Yahweh bless you and keep you. So this highlighted even more by saying out loud the actual divine name, this highlighted even more the significance of this blessing for the Israelites.
Yeah, so every time I hear this blessing, which is nearly every Sunday I'm in church, many congregations end their service is with this, which I think is the best way to end. I'm always disappointed kind of when it doesn't end with this, because it's awesome. There's also, and you mentioned it, you have this thrice thing going on. So there's a very Trinitarian move being made here. So you have God, 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 or Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. And I think that you can sort of see in what is being said, Godhead roles sort of in the midst of this. So if you go Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can see this, that the Father would bless you and keep you, that in Christ, who is the face of God, I mean, if God has a face, it belongs to Jesus. And as John says, that grace and truth come through him, so that you have the Father bless you and keep you, the Son, the face of God shining upon you, and God's gracious act to you, and then the Spirit lifting up his countenance upon you and giving you peace. So you have the Holy Spirit as the author of peace. And so you do have not just this sort of Trinitarian thing in the sense that it's threefold, but I think even in the things that are being blessed to you, the blessing that's pronounced upon you is Trinitarian in the way that the roles of the Godhead are described to us in Scripture. That it is God who is the Father of all blessings. That it is Christ who is the face of God and the grace of God. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives us peace. Again, when I hear it, I hear the entirety of the Godhead is like coming at me with this blessing.
Yeah, you know the structure of a lot of Christian worship services accents exactly what you're saying, because a lot of churches begin with an invocation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So those are kind of the opening. They open the worship. That's the first words that are spoken in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then most then end with, again, this trifold blessing, this Trinitarian blessing. So from the beginning of the service to the end of the service, you have this connection. And the way the service begins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, that's intended to remind us of the one who baptizes us into his name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by that act, placing us into his name and putting his name upon us, and that just happens to be also the way that this particular section ends. So it says, so they, it's talking about the priest, so they shall place my name or put my name on the sons of Israel. So just like in baptism, we are put into the name of Christ, baptized into that name, and that name is then placed upon us. Same thing happens. This is, you can kind of think of this as a verbal baptism, if you will. It's this idea that through this, God is putting his name on us. So I love the way that ties in with a whole lot of the worship services in various Christian churches. Begins in the trifold name, the Trinitarian name. It ends in the Trinitarian name. And joining these together is really the baptism by which we are placed into that name, and as a result of that, receive the blessings of that name being placed upon us.
Yeah. It's one of those, sometimes there's passages, you know, that you're like, oh yeah, I know that passage. I've heard that a million times. You know, I hear that every time I go to church. This is one of the, so most of the time it's for a good reason, you know, or I always say that certain passages are well known and they should be, you know, and you could spend a lot of time just taking the passages that are well known. Like this is no doubt the most well-known passage in Numbers, I would say, but for good reason. And anything that's well-known, you should it's easy for it to become something that just bounces off you and you don't really think about. But the reason the church has historically made it well known is because there's actually lots to consider there. And, you know, I mean, I tell people all the time, that they're like, what's your favorite passage? I'm like, well, I don't know if I have a favorite passage, but I do, in fact, think John 3:16 is pretty great. Yeah. And that's not because, like, I've never read the Bible and it's the only verse I know. It's because, and I'm not saying it is my favorite passage, but it was for a long time, like, the most famous passage in the Bible for a really good reason, man. I mean, that passage is awesome.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the whole...
Was it just randomly selected? Oh, let's look at John chapter 3 and find something there.
No, it's not cliche. It's not just like, oh, it's pithy. Like, no, it's not. I mean, it's the whole thing, man. It's the whole thing in a verse. I mean, like, God loved the world in this way that he gifted his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, that's the whole thing, man. I mean, find a better verse.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
Just an encouragement to really maybe think on some common text, as this one is. The text that you know best are easy to dismiss and not think about, but they're known for, a lot of them are known for a reason. Psalm 23 is that way. It's probably the most well-known psalm, but man, there's a lot of great things or great promises of God there. Like, and so there's a reason that it's that way.
Yeah, these short passages like this, or John 3:16, or Psalm 23, or any number of these real tightly knit, very brief passages are what makes for great meditation, because they're also easily memorized. If you don't already know them, they're very short, they're easy to memorize, and thus they're also easy to think about in a lot of different situations. When you have time to reflect, meditate, then, you know, don't choose, if you're going to meditate on a Bible passage, don't choose Psalm 119. You know, it's got like 1,000 verses.
Right.
Choose this from number 6, or choose a couple of passages from John, or a couple of verses from Psalm 23, and mull over those and let them kind of bounce around inside your mind and heart, and think about them, pray about them, turn them into a prayer. And in that way, they don't become just cliche. They don't become just another thing that you hear so often and it bounces off of you, but instead it begins to kind of sink in, and you get a better feel for the depth and the beauty that's there.
Yeah, I remember one time a guy, I was going through a rough patch, and this guy said, you know, God says, you know, that he causes all things to work together, you know, for good, for those who love him are called according to his purpose. And I actually said, because I was kind of angry at that time, that's a good platitude, you know, because, I mean, it's a very well-known passage. I mean, it's like what everyone says. And this particular person said to me, he's like, it's not a platitude, it's a hell of a promise. And he's right.
Yeah.
I mean, he's like, that's what that is.
Yeah. We make them into platitudes, or treat them as platitudes, only because we just kind of dismiss them as, a lot of times, something we, well, everybody knows that, right.
Yeah, but you start thinking about the words, you're like, oh yeah, that is something. That's definitely not nothing.
Yeah, truly profound. Hopefully that gives you a little bit better insight into Yahweh's benediction. Next time you read it, next time you listen to it in church, then think, oh yeah, I understand that and appreciate that a little bit more now.
Yeah, next time you hear that, just to know that the whole Trinity is coming at you with a blessing. It's pretty great.
Nothing better than that.
Yeah.
All right. So that's chapter 6. Chapter 7, we're gonna go through very quickly because there's just not a whole lot there that needs any kind of explanation. What the chapter is about is the various tribes of Israel presenting offerings to the Lord for the service of the tabernacle. So what happens is you have each of the head of the tribes collecting all basically the same stuff. So you've got some carts that are going to be used to transport the various elements of the tabernacle when it's disassembled, when they're on their journey from one campsite to another. And you have some you have teams of oxen that are donated to pull those particular carts. You have silver pans that are full of fine flour that's to be used at the tabernacle. And you also have golden pans full of incense. And what the chapter does is it goes through, and this is one of the things that, that kind of gets on people's nerves sometimes when they're trying to read through the whole Bible, because every few verses you can just repeat what you read before, except it's a different tribe. I mean, it goes through and it with every single leader of every single tribe, it says the exact same thing that each one of them brings. So this is one of the ways that the Bible wants to make sure, simply by repetition, that we get it. We don't miss it. It's gonna use a lot of parchment and a lot of ink to get this across. Now, if we were to write it, we'd probably say, "And all the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel all brought these things and listed out in four verses." But that's not the way the scriptures work. They repeat it all. And I think probably one of the reasons is because when the scriptures were written, and for actually most of the people of God's history, when they heard the scriptures, they heard the scriptures. They didn't read the scriptures. The fact that you have a Bible in a book, and of course, especially the fact that you have a Bible on your phone, is something relatively new. The possession of a copy of the scriptures by individuals was unheard of until the printing press came along. Books were hard to come by because, of course, they had to be hand copied.
But Chad, I just recently had a guy tell me that if you don't read your Bible, you're in sin. Which I do read my Bible, but I thought, man, that really puts the vast majority of Christian history in a bad spot.
All those poor people before Gutenberg came along, I guess they were just living their whole lives in sin because they weren't able to read a Bible they didn't possess.
I guess so.
Yeah. But I do think that's significant. That one of the reasons, this is my opinion anyway, that the Bible is structured the way it is, and that you have a lot of these repetitions, is because we all know that repetition is the mother of learning. You got to hear things over and over. And if you're only hearing something and you're not reading it, because you don't have a copy of the Bible at home, hardly anybody. They might have had, selected verses written down, but most people, if they heard the Bible, they heard it synagogue or at the temple or in church. And so they had to hear it. And sometimes the same thing is repeated over and over, so they'd hear it again, so that it would begin to sink in. So you have that repetition taking place in Numbers chapter 7, where each of the tribes brings the same kind of offerings, and this is spelled out through all 89 verses of this chapter. This is a long chapter, and that's one of the reasons. So,
it's also a good thing that faith comes through hearing and not literacy.
Yeah. But, I mean, the gift of hearing the scriptures is something that we just kind of don't pay attention to a lot of times because we've been trained to read with our eyes and to think of the acquisition of knowledge as taking place through vision. But that's not the way that it was through most of world history. It was through the ears, and faith comes through hearing, because that's where the word reaches us. So anyway, that's chapter seven. It wraps up with something we've heard before. This is the 89th verse. It says, "Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak to him," that is to God, "he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him." So we encounter something very similar to this back in Exodus chapter 25, 22, saying that God would meet with Moses from between the cherubim. So we have a reaffirmation of that here, that Moses goes into the tent of meeting to speak to God. And it doesn't say for God to speak to him. It says for him to speak with him. So this is a two-way communication that's going on. And the voice of God speaks from above the mercy seat that's on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. So that is where God's voice addressed Israel, and that's also where his ears heard Moses speaking to him. We have actually the same image carried forward into the temple. When the temple is built during Solomon's lifetime, God talks about his ears being there and his heart being there, so that when the people of Israel prayed toward the temple, God heard and God answered. So this location of God inside the Holy of Holies to listen and to speak is carried forward not just here in the tabernacle, but also in the life of the temple. Really all setting the stage for the incarnation, because now we don't just have God saying, I put my ears inside a building, but his ears are actually his own. I mean, he actually has a pair of human ears now, and he has a human mouth, so that when we speak to him, we're not just directing our prayers toward a room in which God has promised to be present, but we're directing them toward a person with a heart and two ears and a mind and a whole body, which receives our words and then speaks back his own words to us. So this is all these tabernacle passages like this, where God speaks from a certain location, are a foreshadowing of when God is going to actually speak in a specific person in his own incarnate Son.
Yeah, I think that sometimes when we say, you know, that Jesus is, you know, the Word made flesh, or he's the Word of God, it's easy for us to think, because, you know, we've got books upon books upon books, that he's the Word of God, like he's the things that God wrote down made flesh or whatever. When we think of words, we think of letters on a page forming sentences, but that's not what it means. It means that he's the speech of God. So God's act of speaking is what creates. It's this is why he has, you know, the priests declare things over the people. This is why God says, "Let there be light." He doesn't write it down. Moses writes down that he said it, right? Jesus is the truthful speech of God made flesh, the speech act of God, the acting speech of God made flesh. And so God is not just this God who has things written down, but a God who speaks things into existence, that speaks things and makes them so, right? And this is why it's important that, you know, you might say, like, well, maybe I could just sit at home and read my Bible. And that's not a bad thing to do. Since you have it, you should, you know, hey, sit down and read it. It's worthwhile. But it's not the same as having the Word of the Lord declared to you, that because that's a distinctly God-like act. It's not simply that he doesn't hand Moses, you know, or hand the apostle something and say, you know, hey, read this. He says, now say this to the people, you know. Even the law, it's carved in tablets of stone, but it's not carved in in 6 million tablets of stone and then passed around. It's, you know, Moses gets it and then declares it to the people, because that's how the Word of God works. It's a spoken word.
It reminds me of the well-known quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer that the Word of God is stronger in the mouth of my brother than it is inside my own heart. That is, that when God uses someone else external to us to speak to us, he's doing a very God thing. He's bringing the Word from outside of us to give us either the rebuke or the consolation that we need. That's the way that God works. And of course, that Word lodges in our heart as it comes to us through our ears. But there's a world of difference between hearing someone else say, God forgives you, than hearing inside my own heart that God forgives me. So we need that external word, that spoken word, that is the way that God has always worked.
Amen. And that's it. We are out of time. Guys, we will be in chapter 8 next week. So, hey, tell a friend, join us then. Go over to 1517.org for more podcasts. Go over to ChristHoldFast.org and see all the stuff we're doing over there. Articles, there's videos from all the events we're doing. Check out all the resources. Chad, we will see you next week.
All right. See you then.